Time was not on the order of service, I notice. We'll talk about that later. Pastor Bill. We're at week 7 of a 14-week series that we've called X Marks the Spot, where we have been dealing with some of the real and seeming tensions that we discovered as we did our walk through the Bible reading journey in 2012. And last week we talked about the biblical doctrine of apostasy, which is a big word, which means falling away. And we talked about the biblical doctrine of perseverance, which means not falling away. And we agreed that apostasy is real. People who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in a credible way, maybe they do so with great sincerity. Nevertheless, they in fact will fall away. That happens. Jesus talked about that in Mark chapter 4. He says that they do this because they have no root in themselves. The gospel never really penetrated their heart. Now, if you can forgive me, kind of a foolish illustration from the 80s. I'm a child of the 70s and 80s, and I can't remember whether this movie came out in 1979 or 1980, but either way, it was good. Maybe you remember the first Star Wars movie where at the end of the movie, they're making the assault on the Death Star. And the first X-Wing fighter that goes in, he drops his bomb, and there's a fantastic explosion, but that's not the end of the movie. Because even though there was a fantastic explosion, the bomb didn't actually penetrate the ventilation shaft. You can tell I'm a geek, I remember all these details. And so it didn't work. And so Luke Skywalker had to go, and using the Force, he was able to drop his bomb directly down the ventilation shaft and destroy the Death Star, and everyone lived happily ever after until 1982, when the next movie came out. Trust me, this is not going to be a sermon on using the Force, okay? That's a little bit pagan, but Jesus actually, in very similar terms, talks about how sometimes the gospel can bounce off the outer rim of a person's heart. There can be a fantastic explosion with no enduring effect. That's in the Bible. That's something that the Bible talks about. Such people who are never truly and finally penetrated by the gospel inevitably fall away under trial and difficulty. Well, that's a frequent teaching of the Bible. And it suggests that we should probably do a better job of being cautious before offering people assurance of salvation. It suggests that we should watch for good fruit. We should also watch for perseverance through testing and trial. But we also agreed last week that truly saved people always persevere. Now, I want to make sure that you heard that, because inevitably, whenever in the past I've taught on this topic, it's just easy to misunderstand. It's easy to be misunderstood. And you can still have people come up to you afterwards and say, oh, I see, so people can lose their salvation. No, I just want to be real clear. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is people fall away. We know this from our experience, don't we? There are people who make a credible, believable profession of faith. And I'm not saying anything about the folks that got baptized this morning. That's not my point. We'll know over by observing their lives over time. But I'm saying we've sat in this church long enough to know not everyone who's professed faith in the tank has persevered in faith, giving evidence of the reality of their conversion. Isn't that right? It's our common experience. Some of us have children, if we're older, who made a credible, believable, sincere profession of faith in the tank maybe at 17 or 18. Now they're 45. And they didn't make it out of high school with their faith intact. So apostasy is real, but we're not saying that people lose their salvation, because the Bible says all those who were truly saved persevere to the end. So what does that mean? Last week we talked about holding those tensions together. We agreed that really the issue is, who is truly saved? Who is truly saved? That's why there's some value in waiting a little bit just to observe. How are they doing? How are they doing under trial and difficulty? First time they don't get the promotion they want. First time somebody in their family gets sick. How do they respond to that? First time it's difficult to be a Christian at school. First time somebody makes fun of you for being one of those Christian people who won't do this or won't do that. How do you respond to that? We watch. And do you persevere, or do you show fruit? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you get progressively less nasty? Right? You know, every once in a while, I'm not saying there are any here, I hope there are not, I'm not saying there are. Every once in a while, you run into somebody who says, oh yeah, I became a Christian back in 1978. And they're like, really? Because you're still super nasty. Maybe God's got the long-term plan on you, I don't know. But truly saved people, don't they seem to just progress by, not all at once? It's not like the day after, as soon as your hair dries, you're good to go. That's not how it works. But isn't it true that by one degree of glory to the next, you observe change in people's lives, such that a decade after walking with Jesus, if you look like you look today, I have concerns. When you meet people that you knew in high school, they should be confused. Actually, that's one of the bases for, and it's way down the list, one of the bases for my assurance of salvation is that whenever I meet people from high school, they are shocked and alarmed that I'm a minister. They're like, aren't you the guy in high school whose nickname in King City was Killer Carter? You became a what now? Yes, all praise to Jesus, right? People should be concerned when you meet them from high school at the remarkable changes that have happened in your life. So that's what we're talking about. The saints, those who are truly saved, those in whom a work of God has been begun, they always persevere because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But many people start out with enthusiasm and fall away. We talked about that last week. Anyway, after preaching that message last week, actually, as I was driving down to RCC, I said to the folks at RCC, I said, you know, you guys get the far better version of this sermon because what happens is when you preach, you're as a pastor, you're never more in the Holy Spirit, if we can use that term. Don't write me emails about how you think I'm using that term. We're in the Holy Spirit, okay? But there's a sense in which you can have an increased share and sense of his presence and anointing, and that's never more true than when you're bringing God's word to God's people, because God is so highly invested in that he does things through you that go so far beyond your own natural abilities. And it's like having your radio tuned, if I can use that analogy. And it lingers. So as you're driving, probably the most spiritually in tune 15 minutes of my life is actually the 15 minutes when I'm driving from here to RCC. And God's saying, you could have said this, and how come you, and what about, that wasn't so nice, and that illustration from Star Wars was a bit weird, wasn't it? And all that kind of stuff. And so they get the Holy Spirited, edited and improved version of the message down at RCC. Now, don't all go there next week. We don't have room for you. We're running out of space as it is. But on my way down there, I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, hey, Paul, you did a neat job of giving the theology and explaining the tension. That's very important. But there wasn't a lot of pastoring around that reality. And I didn't have time to do a ton of that at RCC. I said a few words at the end that a lady came up and actually just said how helpful she found those specific words, which I took as confirmation that I should have told you all that. But I decided that we would do week two of last week's sermon because I want to help you. I want to pastor around the edges of that. I want to help you partner in the work of perseverance that God will surely do in your life if you are truly saved. All right, so turn in your Bible to Jude chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible and you open up your Bible, you open it to the middle and then turn hard right. And just before you get to the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, you'll discover the letter to Jude. It's very small. It takes up probably two pages in your Bible. Jude, we believe, was the brother of Jesus. He refers to himself as the brother of James, but James was the brother of Jesus who became the head of the Jerusalem church after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So Jude knew Jesus pretty well. And we're going to read just verses 1 to 2, and then a little later we'll skip forward to verses 20 to 25. Jude is writing an emergency letter to a church that obviously he had some influence over. And he says in the letter that he was intending to write them about some other things. But this is an emergency letter. He had to change his mind because he was concerned that they were being enticed into apostasy. Right? We talked about that in Mark chapter 4, that if the gospel doesn't truly penetrate our hearts, then we can be literally enticed or led away into apostasy. And he sees some of that happening in the church. He sees some people being led astray. And so he writes this kind of emergency letter to talk about how we need to partner with the grace of God that he himself supplies in the issue or matter of our perseverance. So let me read to you from God's holy and inspired word, Jude chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's very common practice. It's pretty much standard practice, actually, in New Testament letters or epistles for the apostle to indicate the intended subject matter in the address line. You know, it's one of the things they teach you in seminary whenever you start reading a book, a letter. You're supposed to very carefully read the address line, because all the apostles, just in the way they put little words into the address line, will indicate what it is. They put their subject in there, basically. It's part of the art of ancient letter writing. And so usually by reading the first two verses, you get like a little summary of what the apostle means to cover. And here we're told that he wants to talk to this church about being kept by the Father for Jesus Christ. And he uses the Greek word tereo, and he uses it in the perfect tense. And I've told you before, anytime you've got verbs in perfect tense in the New Testament, you've got something important. Okay? Perfect tenses in Greek indicate things that are completed in the past, the effects of which continue to work out in the present. So that's massively important. Jude is saying that our perseverance, if we're truly in Christ, is a completed thing. It's done, right? Whosoever he predestines, he calls. Whosoever he calls, he justifies. Whosoever he justifies, he glorifies. There's no maybes in there. It's not might, not probably. These are certainties. When God begins something in your life, he finishes that something in your life. And it's done. It can be spoken of as a completed thing. It's done. Now the word tereo here in this verse is also in the dative case, which means that it goes with the Father, which is also in the dative case. That's how we know who's doing it. Okay, so Jude is being very specific here. He's saying that God the Father has finished the work of our perseverance, and he has done that unto or for Jesus Christ. Okay, now you're thinking, whoa, you know, how do I put all that? This is not new. Okay, this is according to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says that the Father has promised to give to the Son the nations as his inheritance. It says that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So Jude is saying, therefore, that it is God the Father who does the keeping. He does it because of his love and his promise to the Son. He does it by means, we're told elsewhere, of the indwelling and sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read that in Ephesians 1:13, where Paul says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, that means to hear with faith, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so therefore, our perseverance ultimately depends on a promise that is made from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity that is affected by the third person of the Trinity. Do you understand what that means? It means that whether or not you persevere in your faith at the end of the day has nothing to do with you ultimately. So it's not like, well, gee, if I don't try hard, I'll lose my salvation. It's not saying, if I don't read my Bible, I will lose my salvation. Do you understand? If you are truly in Christ, the matter of your perseverance rests on a promise made from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity, executed by the third person of the Trinity. That's reliable. Right? That is very good news. It's inconceivable that you could actually do anything that would be stronger than that guarantee. That's why the Bible has no problem putting it in the past tense. It's done. It's impossible that you could do something that would interfere with that reality. So it's done. It's accomplished on a very solid basis. That's the good news. Now, skip down in Jude 1 to verses 20 to 25. This is why it's important to read whole letters and whole books of the Bible. Because isn't it possible that if you just read verse 1 and 2, then you might go, oh, great, then I should just let go and let God. I'm going to have a nap, go to the casino later. We'll see what works. You know, I'm not going to stress about it. I don't have to do anything. I'm going to have a nap and wait for the rapture. Okay? And you say, oh, that could never happen. That is exactly what has happened to modern evangelicalism, because we snip and rip verses out of their context. We don't read the whole book. We don't follow the argument through to the end. We just wait till we hear what we want to hear. Then we close the book and go, no, don't read anymore. Okay? Once you got what you need, you run. Right? Read the book. Here's how that ends. But you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Listen now. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire in order to show them mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by their flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. So in verses 20 to 21, Jude now says, we have to do some stuff. We have to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God. And he uses the exact same Greek word here, tereo. Only this time, instead of in the perfect, indicating that God has done something in the past, the continuing effects of which will be experienced on a day-to-day basis. No, it's not there now. Now it's in the aorist active imperative. You know the word imperative. It means command. Which means you must keep yourself in the faith. So in verse 1, he says that the Father's going to keep us. But now he says, you must keep yourselves. Okay, how does that all fit together? Is Jude confused? You know, is he forgetful? Is he self-contradictory? Is he just messing with us? No. Jude is just operating with both of these primary. There's a reason we've done this in the order that we have. Okay? Jude is just operating with these primary tensions in mind. Jude knows that ultimately, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Whatsoever things come to pass because God has decreed them from eternity past. God is sovereign. Right? Jude understands that. Simultaneously, he understands that human beings are really and truly responsible. He's bearing those things in mind. Now, we are never allowed to forget either one of those equally true truths. God is sovereign. Whatever comes to pass, it's because he decreed it. And yet, we make real decisions that have real consequences. When we do things right, things tend to go well in life. When we are stupid or slothful or lazy, things tend to go bad. We reap what we sow. Is that not true? That is true. If we sow stupid, the Bible says, we will reap difficulty. The whole book of Proverbs exists in the Bible to make that point. That's why we can't just let go and let God, because human beings are really and truly morally responsible creatures. So Jude is just saying two complementary things at once. He's saying this: if you are truly saved, then God has already decreed from eternity past, when he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, he chose you to persevere. It's done. The certainty of that rests in the faithfulness of God, who will not break his promise to the Son, and in the strength of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will not fail to deliver to the Son that which the Father has promised. It's done. It is a decree of a sovereign God. You have been promised as a gift from the Father to the Son. Therefore, at the end of the world, when Jesus opens that box, you will be in it. Guaranteed. And yet, simultaneously, Jude says, now you need to do some stuff to keep yourself in the box. And then he finishes his letter by drawing their eyes back to the one they worship, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So it's complicated, this whole theology business, isn't it? Here's what Jude is saying, okay? He is saying that God keeps us in the faith by enabling us to do the things which keep us in the faith. Do you understand that? God keeps us in the faith by enabling us, by his grace, to do the things which, in fact, keep us in the faith. Now, I stole that from John Piper, so don't go home and say, Pastor said something really brilliant today. Okay, don't put it up on your Facebook wall and get me sued, all right? John Piper said that. I stole it from John, and John stole it from Jude. All good ideas are stolen from some inspired source, all right? That's what Jude is saying. Perseverance is a work of God's sovereign grace, but it will work its way out in your life in terms of you doing certain things which keep you in the faith. All right, so let's talk about those things. Sometimes in good seminaries, actually I didn't hear this in mine, which is, don't go too far on this, but anyway, I did hear it at a good seminary when I was there taking something else, but one of the things they'll say is that salvation is a one-handed work. It's like God does it to you. You don't contribute anything. There's no cause for boasting. It's a one-handed work. But sometimes they'll say that this, you know, sanctification is more of a two-handed work in the sense that you do it, but you do it through the grace that God supplies you to do it, right? So that's when, you know, our participation begins. But you don't even get to boast in that because you can only do it because God's doing it in you, right? And you get that, people who understand that talk in weird sentences, like the Apostle Paul who says, by grace, I am what I am, yet nevertheless, I work harder than everybody else. But not I, but the grace of God in me. And so you have these, you know, yeah, we got to work, we got to do it, but, you know, God's doing it in us. So let's talk about what is it that we need to do with God's grace in us. How do we partner in our perseverance? Well, first of all, we need to pray for persevering grace. You understand, just because God has promised you something doesn't mean that you get to take it for granted. All the way back in week one, when we were talking about sovereignty and responsibility, we agreed that God has decreed the ends, so whatever's going to happen, he's decided, but he's also decreed the means, so he's determined how those things are going to happen. The means by which God generally accomplishes his sovereign ends are prayer and preaching. Two things that are despised in the eyes of the world, but two things that, if practiced faithfully set the earth on fire. Those are the means. So in this case, the means by which we receive from God the sovereign grace that enables us to persevere is first and foremost by asking for it. And listen, don't allow your emerging theology to paralyze you into prayerlessness. You can always spot an amateur theologian because, like, people in Bible school or in first-year seminary, they ask these questions, and then you hear them again out in church. People will say, well, if God is sovereign, if he's going to do anyway whatsoever he's chosen to do, then why should I bother praying? Because God's going to do what he's going to do regardless of whether I pray or not. When you ask questions like that, all you reveal is that you haven't thought very much about how God's sovereignty works. Because God exercises his sovereignty in such a way that violence is never done to the will of the creature. He doesn't beat you with a stick to make you sin. Do you understand? This is what we're talking about here. You make real choices. And so actually what happens is God woos the will, changes the will such that when you do it, you want to do it, but you want to do it. It's real. And so what happens is you don't get to just say, well, you know, I'm just going to sit around and let God do his thing because he's sovereign. No. If you're truly saved, there should be a desire in you to pray and to see these things happen. There should be a desire in you to evangelize and see these things happen. Right? God exercises his sovereignty, but not in such a way that the moral responsibility of secondary agents like you and me is taken away. Now, if you're sitting here going, I don't understand that, we talked about that in week one. It's not something that you can ever fully chase down in your mind. We described it as an antinomy. It's something that sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. We can prove that they're both true. We just can't see far enough into the character of God and the nature of time and history to reconcile those things. But we trust that they're not contradictions because the Bible says that they're not. Right, and we made the example from physics. There are things even in science we can prove they're both true, but we can't show how they're true together. But we know they're both true. We just say, well, I guess we don't know enough about science yet. Well, if we can say that about science, I'm pretty sure we can say that about God. We don't know enough about God yet to know exactly how that works, but it's true. The Bible tells us that prayer changes things. Now, I'll be honest with you, I can't entirely explain how that works. But it doesn't bother me. I could make you a list as long as my arm of things that the Bible says that are true that I can't entirely explain. That's why the Bible says, this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. If your belief in God can't go further than your understanding of God, you are not a Christian. That's why we use the word trust. These are not contradictions. This doesn't mean God is irrational. There's nothing irrational about saying that God is sovereign and yet we should pray. There's nothing irrational about that. And if you had an hour and a half, we could have a conversation that would get you started on understanding of that. If you had 8 years, we could take you three steps in and then we'll finish it in eternity, all right? God is sovereign and yet we pray. And so at the end of the day, let's leave the theologian's perch and come down to street level. Here's the deal. God is sovereign, and yet sometimes, my friends, ye have not because ye ask not. Ask. God may well have promised to give it to you, but he's not going to give it to you until you ask him for it. So if you like constantly falling in the ditch, then just continue on in prayerlessness. But if you'd like a more consistent walk, then you ask God for persevering grace. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. New believers, old believers, you need to pray that prayer or something like it every day. Secondly, we need to beware of false teaching and false teachers. That's actually the specific problem that Jude is addressing in this letter. So he introduces the issue in the first couple of verses. He brings it around to a close in the end. And in the middle, he's talking about the danger of false teachers. Look at Jude 1, 3 to 4, where he begins to introduce the specific problem he's concerned about. He said, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is concerned that certain people have crept into the church. They're now recognized as Christians. They've been around long enough. And if they're teaching, it means they're recognized as elders and teachers and leaders. They have their own show on the Miracle Network, right? They write books that get sold at CBD, and the C stands for Christian, right? We think today, now, if somebody's book is being sold at CBD instead of Amazon, then they must be truly born again. Really? You understand that acronyms are not authoritative? Right? You got to have a little more discernment than that. This was an issue. False teachers exist inside the church, and they almost never wear name tags. And Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 24. He said, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. One of the most important ways that we persevere is by being careful and discerning in who we listen to and who we read. You know, new Christians out there, I don't know all where you are. I see a couple of you, you know, folks that went through the waters this morning. You want a tip? Here's a tip. Be very careful who you listen to and what you read. This isn't, you know, this doesn't come out of left field. I mean, if you think about it, if you're new to the fitness game, I imagine they tell you it's pretty important to watch what you put in your mouth. You know, you can exercise as much as you like, but if you go home and eat a pizza and a bag of chips and drink a case of Coke, that's, you know, it's probably not good for you. You need to be very careful what you're feeding your mind and your soul with. And not everything sold at CBD. Not everything played at Life 100.3. Not everybody who has their own show. I had somebody tell me one time, well, he can't be a heretic. He's got his own show on the Miracle Network. Wow. You know, with about $100 in investment, you can too. We've got to exercise discernment. We've got to be realistic about that. All right, number three. We need to go deep in our learning of doctrine. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author rebukes his church for living perpetually at the level of milk and refusing to press forward into meat. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. Solid food's for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He warns them that their failure to press on into meatier teaching actually puts them at risk of apostasy. He says in Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. My friends, I'll tell you this. I am convinced that one of the most foolish innovations in the history of Christianity is this idea of seeker church. Now you say, well, you know, you're throwing rocks from a distance. No, I actually started in my first two jobs in ministry. We're in a seeker church. I at one time believed in the concept, as everybody did in the late 80s and early 90s. You know, this idea that we'll just go to church and hear the same basic introductory message week after week, that is a recipe for apostasy and ruin. Right? Who came up with this idea? I can tell you where it came from. It came from the fear that most Christians have of actually sharing the gospel with people. That's where it came from. It arose, secret church didn't arise because somebody thought it was a good way to do church. It arose from people having conversations about why don't Christians do evangelism? Well, you know, it's, you know, whew, yeah, You know, sometimes at work, if you try to share your faith, and then they make that face, you know, the face, and then you know, you're, how will it go? And so, oh, okay, so we're not going to share our faith anymore. We lack courage, you know, because the face, that's kind of the same as getting eaten by lions in the first century, but people now, they make that face. And so what we should do is we should come up with a concept of church where you trick your friends into coming to church. You tell them that the worship team there is very contemporary. They play songs by the Beatles. So your friends come to see the Beatles, and then some guy gets up at the end and shows them the gospel. Hello. Brilliant. Brilliant. That's exactly where it came from. It was no one's idea that this would be a better way to do church. It was someone's idea that this would be a more fail-safe way of doing evangelism. Take the pew people out of the way. They're cowards. They're never going to share their you know, faith with their neighbors. You just have the pew people bring their friends, and I will tell them. Seriously? Well, there's been two interesting and yet entirely predictable consequences of that strategy over the last 30 years. One is that people don't actually come to Christ very well in this system. And two is we fall away. Let me tell you something you need to know. It's as true of me as it is of you. You cannot afford 52 weeks in a row of the same basic introductory message. You are not strong enough. I am not strong enough. No one is strong enough. That is a recipe for disaster, and we will be paying the price for that galactically stupid idea for the next two generations. Enough. You need to go deep. You can't afford 52 messages a year on the basics of Christian faith. Fourth, we need to hold fast to our confession of faith. Jude, he told us to hold fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says the same thing, Hebrews 10:23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that while methods do change in the church, methods totally change. Right this morning, we were led in our songs of praise by guitars, drums, and piano. 100 years ago, if you went to church, it was an organ, right? Now, if you're old enough to remember the monopoly that the organ had over leading in worship, you think that's the way we've been doing it since Jesus. Jesus played the organ. Did you know that? Actually, the organ was a very short-lived instrument in the church. And there was a huge fight when they brought it in. Even in this church, actually, if you're interested, you can check the records. There was it was almost Armageddon when we brought the organ in. Because 300 years ago, Christians only sang the Psalter. Did you know that? There's nobody here old enough to remember that. I don't know. Right? Methods change. First it was singing the Psalter, then it was Isaac Watts and the organ, and now it's Jody Cross and the guitar. It's all good. It's all good. Methods change. But the theology isn't supposed to. Right? A church is supposed to preach the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's why from time to time you'll hear me drag out the old Baptist confession, and you might wonder, what in the world is he doing dragging out a 350-year-old document? Who in the world cares what our great-grandparents thought about anything? Well, the answer is we do. Well, we ought to. Because we are in the business of passing on a changeless set of truths. And so it's actually very important to check ourselves from time to time to see if we have drifted into danger. A good pastor ought to be preaching a message that is no different in theological content from what a good pastor was preaching to you in 1689, or for that matter, in 189. Now, obviously, the illustrations change. I highly doubt that Benjamin Keach or Charles Spurgeon ever used the movie Star Wars as an illustration of false conversion. Okay, illustrations change, but the theology should be the same. Beware of theological innovators. Fifth, we need to prioritize participation in corporate worship. In Hebrews 10, right after telling us to hold fast to our confession, the author goes right on in verse 24 to say, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I think I've told you before that the word used in verse 25 for meeting together is it's a made-up word. I mean, it doesn't exist. The writer of Hebrews made it up. It's the word episunagogein. Now, there's two real words in there. Epi, which means over and above or extra, and synagoge or synagogue, which you know, which means church. Now, if you wonder why did he make up this word? Well, it reflects the times. In the first century AD, Christianity had not yet been entirely expelled from Judaism. So the normal practice for Christians in those days was they would go to Sabbath services on Saturday. And of course, the vast majority of Christians in these days were Jews. So they went to Sabbath church on Saturday. And then they went, again, if they were believers in the Lord Jesus, they went on early on Sunday morning to celebrate the Lord's table and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. And they either called that, we're not sure if they called that episynagoge over time, that just became church as they got kicked out of the synagogue. But in these days, it's clear that what the author of the Hebrews is saying is you need to go to church and you need to go to extra church. You need to go on Saturday and you need to go on Sunday. You need to go. You need to go. You need to be encouraged. You need to sit under the word. Do not neglect this because you need this. Now, we need to hear that because we don't believe it today in our wildly individualistic world. We think that we can stay home, we can watch Christian TV and read books by quasi-heretical authors, and we'll be just fine, thank you. Okay? No, you will not. No, you will not. You need to assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Where did this idea come from that church is for the unsaved? That's not true. Now, I'm not saying that you're not welcome here if you're not saved. We're glad you're here. Look around. This is what crazy Christians do, okay? Right? You might as well know. But this is for us. People will ask me, do you think church? This is a question you could only be asked in the last 30 years. People will ask me, this is like a litmus test to tell you whether you're old school or new school. And they think I'm young, right? Or I used to be until I had my birthday. But anyway, but I used to get asked this question, maybe not anymore. They'd say, Do you believe that church is for Christians or non-Christians? Because the new answer that you're supposed to give to show you're hip and cool is that it's for non-Christians. Well, I got news for you. I'm happy to be old school on this one. Church is for us. We need to be here. I get all kinds of squirrely if I miss 1 week. In 3 weeks, I might be on that little poster, most wanted, right? I need to be here. I need to be with you. I need to be held accountable. There is something magical, and I use that word, you know how I'm using it. There is something powerful about worshiping together. I have tons of friends who tell me I'm crazy for trying to lead an established church. I mean, this church is like 800 years old or whatever it is. I think it's 140 or whatever. And you got all this tradition you're bringing with you, and you have old people. And they say, you know, don't you know that you can have far more success, a guy your age, if you go out and you start your own deal? And don't you know, it's even better than that, being a parachurch where you make the rules and you don't have a board to hold you accountable. And they're like, but the deal with you, man, is you don't get to get anything done until you convince like 500 and 600 people that you're right. And it's like, yeah, that's called the church, brother. This is the game. We're in it together. It's not just about knowing the right thing. You got to know the right thing, and then you got to teach people well enough that 500 and 600 other people know it's the right thing, and they say, yeah, let's do it. Boy, that takes a lot longer. It's so necessary. Keeps me from going into a crazy, megalomaniac, arrogant, wild man. It forces you to pay attention and stay invested. Do you think there are ever times you're right and I'm wrong? Right? Every one of your board members would answer that question the same way. It works. There's nothing like the church when it works. You need it. You need to be here. We need to make a commitment to each other. It works. Okay, six, we need to anticipate trials and persecution. Jesus said that in John 16. In the world, you will have tribulation. If that wasn't clear enough, Apostle Paul said this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the world, you'll have tribulation. All who desire to live a godly life. All. Those are all encompassing. Now, in North America, we have enjoyed a brief window now where we've enjoyed the momentary favor of culture and government. Do not get used to it, sons and daughters of ease. For indeed, that window is already closing. Now, that was not normal. Normal's coming back. Normal is tribulation and persecution. Do not be surprised when this happens. Keep to the middle of the path, Christian, and you will be saved. These troubles are not to destroy you, they are to refine you. Then lastly, we need to trust in the sovereignty of God who does all things well. Several months ago, I was preaching on Job. You remember when we did our walk through the Bible journey, we mostly kept ourselves to passages that people didn't know as well. So we preached on Job. And I remember when we got to the end of the series, an older lady from our church came up to me with tears in her eyes, and she said, Pastor, I don't know if I could persevere like Job. You talked about Job. He lost all his money, lost his health, lost his children. And it was when she said children, her eyes teared up. She said, I don't know. Job fell to his knees and worshiped. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She said, I don't know if I could say that. And I said, sister, don't you worry about that. That's not your trial today. Yeah, today's a day of joy in your life. Enjoy it. But you just trust in this, sister. If you are truly in Christ, if he has truly saved you, then in the day that if God should decree that you should have a day of trouble like Job's, then he will supply you grace like Job. Our God does all things well. See, my friends, you can't look into your heart today and expect to see the extraordinary supply of grace that a Job or a Bunyan or a Joni Erickson Tada had. But our God is the same as their God, and if God should so decree that you should lose your children like Job or go to jail for 12 years like Bunyan or suffer a terrible injury like Joni Erickson Tada, then he will give you the same grace that he gave unto them. Do not fret over such things. Trust in the sovereignty and goodness of the God who does all things well. You trust in the promise that the Father made to the Son. You trust in the ministry and agency of the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee. And you trust in the Word of God, which says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is the golden chain of God's sovereignty and goodness, and it is strong unto perseverance yet today. This is the word of the Lord.
Can we stand together, please? It would be good to hear those verses again from Jude 124. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. To him who is able to keep us. Can you say amen to that? Keeps us? I want to teach you just a few lines of a chorus that we're going to sing in a moment. It'll be new to you, but it's really simple. It won't take you long. It goes like this.
You lead me, keep me from falling. You carry me close to your heart and show me goodness and mercy will follow me all the day. Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Every peace divine is comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, and for I know whatever before me, Jesus doeth all things well. Before I go, whatever before me, Jesus doeth all things well. My Savior leads me, cheers each time that I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread.